We pray. Let's pray. Loving Lord, thank you for your word, for the fact that it isn't just dry theological truths written out in dot point form, but it's in real life. It's in wisdom that comes to us through people wrestling with what it means to have you as Lord and Savior. Help us to do that today, and we dare to pray that we would be changed people as a result of reflecting more on your glory and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In good drama, you identify with the hero and are uplifted when the hero wins. That works for old cowboy movies where the good guys wear white hats and the bad guys wear black, through novels or true stories. But we live in the age of the anti-hero, so we find it harder to identify with people in modern films. And maybe part of the popularity of the Lord of the Rings movies or maybe Star Wars was a reaction against that anti-hero genre. Good versus bad is clearly portrayed. After all, who identifies with Sauron or with Darth Vader? No one in their right mind, I think. And we tend to use the same categories when we approach the Bible's truth. So, obvious question, who do you identify with in the account of David and Goliath? Who do you like? Surely not Goliath, surely not. Maybe you see yourselves even in the shoes of those Israelite soldiers or David. You may find a lesson in both of them. Those who lack faith, the one who has faith, never mind the fancy stuff with the stones. And to a point, that's okay. But is that all? You read this in context and find something unique about David which just cannot be applied to us. And to get that context, we need to go back a little bit in our Bibles, a few chapters. In chapter 10, Saul was anointed king. He was anointed king in order to save Israel from the Philistines and to be the leader that they needed. But his victories had been very few because he was actually somewhat big-headed and he didn't trust in God. Simple. The king of Israel was actually only king under God, but Saul too often disobeyed God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed by Samuel as the king over Israel because Saul had broken God's covenant through his continued disobedience. And chapter 17 is David's first challenge as this anointed covenant leader of God's people. And when we read chapter 17 from the beginning, which we didn't because it's a long chapter and most people are pretty familiar with the story, I wonder why. In verses 5 to 7, Goliath's armor is described in unusual detail. And the key to this is how it's described in verse 5. He's literally wearing a coat of scales, serpent-like, same scales as are on a serpent. So once again, there's a serpent in the garden land which God provides for his people. And Israel needs a true Adam, a seed of the woman, to kill the serpent, to destroy his head. The leader who should do this, Saul, the apparent but repudiated king, he sits in fear in his tent. Meanwhile, David, God's anointed king without a crown, he's back up country in Bethlehem and somewhere around there looking after some flocks. So where's he? How's he going to do it? And since he's God's chosen one to defeat the enemy in God's strength and for God's glory, God ensures that his dad gets him to take food to his brothers in the army, and so he can be David on the spot. And he will be. So you get the picture when David arrives at the front line where his three big, bold, older brothers stand. And it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled. And I put in the word Goliath because Goliath's only named once in the text. And after that, he's just Philistine, he's uncircumcised, he's just a man. Gives you a bit of a hint of what's going on. When they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And that would mean pay no taxes, basically give him a real leg up in life. Now, at this point, we read David's first recorded words. Get clear. This is in a culture where youth should be seen and not heard. Right? To get the impact, think of someone, and you can recall at your leisure, who you would call a chatterbox. They comment on what needs no commentary. Have you ever met someone like this? And react to what needs no reaction. Your only defense from such a barrage is to just, at least mentally, tune them out. Maybe you'll be polite for a little while, but then after that, tune them out. On the other hand, you may know someone who is quiet and thoughtful. But when they do say something, it's worth hearing. So it is with David. He injects the first theology into this narrative, into this story. He gives the first vertical perspective, and it's been lacking. Instead of just viewing things on a horizontal, human level, he brings God into the picture. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Israel lives in fear. The army is cringing. They think he's invincible. It'd be a bit like, I guess, having a modern tank on a World War I battlefield. That sort of thing. That's the way they view him. What can be done? But David knows God has enabled him to kill lions and bears and now will deliver him from this uncircumcised serpent. Do you expect the living God to allow a pagan to trample his name in the military and theological mud? Goliath has committed blasphemy. It's a capital crime in Israel, punishable by death. How? How was it punishable by death? For those of you who really know your Old Testament, by stoning. What's going to happen to Goliath? David's question shows how crucial it is for us to hold the right starting point, raise the right questions, and be God-centered. The tragedy for each of us, and me included, gang, is that in our dangers and troubles, if someone were to hear our thoughts and words, if they really could hear our thoughts, would they ever guess that we have a living God? I hope so. I pray so. David certainly had that perspective. David's brothers certainly don't see things David's way. See verse 28. Eliab represents them and he charges David with presumption and evil in his heart. But you think about it. He's the one who's presuming that he can see David's heart. That's presumptuous. David, well, he gives the normal youngest brother's response. Who's a younger brother around here? Huh? Me? What? Really? What have I done now? It isn't fair. That's David. But he also knows that God looks on the heart, and he knows his Lord, and he encourages Saul in verse 32 that no man's heart need fail. You see his perspective here. He knows his God. Makes all the difference. You may still wonder, oh yeah, Ray, so some nice thoughts in there, but what's the big deal about this? Well, when you read an Old Testament story, I would call it a narrative, because when you use the word story, most people think it's made up. This is not made up. When you read an Old Testament narrative, look for either references to Yahweh, the Lord, Lord in our Bibles, or repeated words and ideas which keep coming along to sort of give you a reminder, hey, this might be important, might be a key to catch for opening up the passage. So we've already seen how heart is repeated. That's important. It is. Also, there's another word that you might have just already begun to pick up. I've tried to emphasize it in several of my little readings here. There's a form of a word that is used six times, and it's either translated defy or reproach. Verse 10, 25, twice in verse 26, verse 36, verse 45. And the use of this word in connection with that brute from Gath helps us to view him properly. Goliath is not just a big thug from Philistia. Goliath dishonors Israel's God. God's honor is at stake here. David knows that, and it makes all the difference. The battle is God's. Saul, he sees it as his own battle. That's his problem. The Philistines call the army Saul's army, and he buys into that. That's a human perspective. David reminds everyone, it isn't Saul's battle or Saul's army. It won't be the Saul's victory, nor mine. It's the Lord's. Full stop. End of story. And that's why in verse 45, David calls God the Lord of hosts. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you see the picture of people's eyes are open and they see the hosts of the Lord around and they go, oh, wow, this isn't going to be a battle, this is going to be a rout, and I'm on the winning side, praise the Lord. And that's what David knew, but the others didn't, and it's sad that they didn't. He knows that the Lord's hosts are present, so is there anything to fear from this bloke? Nah, not a worry. And so David is now the one who has been anointed as the one to save the people, and he obeys God. So in verse 47, as he attacks Goliath, he ensures everyone realizes that the Lord saves. He yells it out, the Lord saves. How does the Lord save? Well, not by human weapons. Not ultimately. Not really. David is no ordinary person. I keep saying it, I'm going to keep hammering it. He's the anointed king, savior, he's forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus. He walks toward Goliath as the one who'll defeat anyone who defies God. And that can be seen too when David says that he'll take off Goliath's head. We're apt to focus on the gore of this and miss the theology. We need to step away from the Marvel universe of action heroes. There's theology here, not just mayhem. David uses an unusual word, and the New American Standard Bible has the best rendering of verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Now that's not the normal word used for cutting off, and cutting off a head. Not that we come across that every day, but that's not the normal word used for it. In verse 46, it relates very much to something that's already been. In verse 26, The normal word used for cutting off heads, found in verse 51, where you see that David did physically use a sword to cut off his head. But in verse 26 it said, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" So he uses the same word in the same situation, two different, slightly different contexts. Let me explain what this means. The implication is that when David removes Goliath's head, he also removes the reproach, the disgrace, the defiance from Israel. So instead of cringing in their weakness, David goes in God's strength, gains God's victory, and removes the disgrace of faithless powerlessness from his people. So he's the victor. He is. But they can join in with this. And you see that they do. Seeing that, let's return to our original question. Can we fully identify with David? Are you, am I, in the line of the Messiah, traced from Adam through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, to Jesus? No, we're not. It's obvious we're not. David receives the Spirit of God in a unique measure for doing mighty deeds to save Israel, according to the pattern already established in the book of Judges. And you remember when we went through Judges, for those of you who were here, we saw the pattern continually. The Savior is raised up, saves them, praise the Lord. David is forerunner of the one who's going to be called in the New Testament the Son of David, Jesus. And so the same point can be made about the lives of any of the biblical characters in the Old Testament who have some key office or position bestowed on them by God. If their achievement is something that any godly person can join in and do, well, then we can apply it directly to us. But if it's the achievement of a prophet, a priest, or a judge, or a king, there's an element that it's a bit different. And to that extent, we can't totally just apply it to us, because ultimately it's pointing to Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. And so it's here that David's words to Goliath in verses 45 to 47 can get their real impact to us. David restores God's rule over his people. He restores them from shame under the Philistines. Even more, his victory is that all this assembly may know the futility of worldly weapons, may know the stupidity of just a horizontal viewpoint, may know God's power to keep his covenant promises and save his people. And of course, this is only seen in the fullness of time in Jesus coming. So David knows his place in what God's doing, in the big picture of God's work throughout time and space. He knows his place in God's covenant promises. He knows God's promise to save his people remains, and it's just building, it's growing, it's bigger and better as time goes by. He knows God's people's purpose, there to be a nation which is to be a blessing for all others around them. And right now, they're certainly not. They're faithless and powerless. He knows God, the Lord's absolute power and faithfulness. And he realizes his position as an instrument of God, uniquely positioned. He doesn't listen to the world. Eliab says you're a pain. Saul says you're green. Goliath says you're puny. And he doesn't listen to any of that. He knows and trusts Yahweh, the Lord. God's strength shines brightest. How? In our weakness. In God's kingdom, down is up, weakness is strength. You see that continually. Just read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and you'll see it again. It isn't just Old Testament stuff. It's the difference between David and Saul. David goes in the name of the Lord, not his own name. So the application of this for us is not simply identifying ourselves with David. We probably do best if we identify with the ordinary people of God who are there, such as the soldiers. They watched the battle effectively won on their behalf with Goliath's death, and then they mop up afterwards. And there's a fair bit of mopping up to do for about 30 kilometres chasing them. Not quite 100, Hazel, 30 kilometre run. But they were wearing armour, mate. That's like how Jesus has gained the victory over Satan, sin and death, and now we enjoy the fruit of that victory, and we're called to mop up sin in our lives and tell others about our Saviour and Lord. Simple, I think. That's a very strong way that we can apply this to ourselves. Also, we can maybe look at some other situations and identify ourselves with reactions of others to David. There are parallels with the way people react to God's Saviour today. Take Saul's son Jonathan, for example. Before David goes home, Saul calls him for a chat, and in chapter 18, I don't want to get in your way too much for 2 weeks' time, Richard, but we see that Jonathan has seen God at work through David in the battle. Jonathan heard David's words as he faced Goliath. He listened carefully, no doubt, to David explaining himself to Saul, Jonathan's dad, in the tent. And his faith was activated. He gave up everything that would have been dear to him. How does a king normally work, kingship normally work? You pass it on. It's hereditary. Here's the one who's going to get it. And he hands it off to this little punk David. What? Why would you do that, Jonathan? And you see, Saul is really angry that he does. But he knows that God has chosen David to be Israel's deliverer. And he gives his most prized possessions as a sign of his trust. Only by faith can you surrender what you hold most dear to the King of Kings. Only by faith. What do you hold most dear? These rights that you pretend to have, you hand it over. Are you prepared to give up? Think of what's most important to you. Are you even prepared to give up that? To put it aside, to serve the King and not yourself or your own desires? And you'll see, over the coming chapters, Jonathan often risks his life for David after this. Will you be like Jonathan? And Richard will tell you more in 2 weeks. Maybe that sounds a bit too much. Oh, that standard's a bit high, a bit over the top. Can we just have something a little bit less? Rightio. Let's look at some others. We read of the reaction of the women in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now that sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? Pretty good? Well, being that, I'd suggest it is not a song of true faith. The focus is all on the outward glory. Whoa, this looks good. We got a victory. They praise Saul and David, just like the Philistines would have sung of Goliath if he had lived and won. Who should they have sung about? God. The second most important answer in Sunday school questions after Jesus is God. Yeah. So these women, they've missed the real action. Despite David yelling it out for everyone to hear, it obviously didn't get back to them. It's God's doing. So the question is, are you and I like that? I fear maybe we are. We see what happens, and yet we're only seeing it at this level. We fail to see God's hand in it. We see second causes and never see the ultimate cause, our Creator God. To help overcome that short-sightedness, we need to meditate on how God provides. Read Psalms. They're a great way to do it, because David certainly did meditate on how God provided in every area of life. And that means far more than just giving thanks before a meal, although that's important. It's a heart full of joy despite troubles. It's contentment in the midst of trials. You focus on God's saving and preserving grace. You trust his gracious promises. Don't make the mistake of these women. And then there's another one. See if you like this one. Saul's reaction. Now, he had known something of the Spirit of God who was now at work in David as God's king. But Saul had lost God's anointing. He had lost the anointing for kingship. It had gone to David, and Saul quickly comes to hate David. And Saul's hatred is stirred up by that superficial song of the women. He knows the secret of David's courage. He knows where the powerful action comes from, that David acts in the power of God's anointing. And this anointing didn't make a believer of Saul or David. It's for the office of king. And Saul had known it, he had experienced it, but he had turned away from having more of God's Spirit poured into his life by his continued disobedience, eventually spurning the Spirit's work completely. And he lost it. He lost it in every sense of the word. He lost it. So he sees evidence, it stirs up his jealousy. And there's no greater hatred in this world than hatred for the work of God's Spirit. So when you get to the New Testament, Jesus reserves his strongest words of woe against the Pharisees for doing exactly that and attributing Jesus' works to Satan and the work of the Spirit to demons. Spiritual jealousy, it can cause us to wreck any blessings God showers on us. Don't look at each other. Look at God, hear what he's calling you to do, and get on with it. Don't say, oh, well, she's doing so much better than me. No, don't compare. No need to compare. Live out your calling. And now to make a final connection between our experience and David's defeat of Goliath, we must understand where we are. We're at the end of the ages. As a kingdom of priests, we're a holy nation. According to the promise of Zechariah 12, verse 8, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. So there's the Old Testament picture, and how it's picked up in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Our song might be, David has slain his 10,000s, but Jesus has saved a multitude that no man can number. Praise the Lord. And so each of us, as believers, each believer is Spirit-filled to carry out our official responsibility to exalt the Lord, to worship the Lord of hosts, so that all may see and hear. How might that work? Well, here's just one little way. If you want to follow David, there's one way I think really we can. We share his vision of faith. Faith which keeps your eyes fixed firmly on the honor of our Lord. David essentially says to Israel and to us, God's reputation is at stake with this guy wanting to put it in the mud. And it matters enough for me to risk my life for God's honor. So maybe it means that you quietly ask that person at work who continually uses Jesus' name or God's name as just a punctuation mark. You know how they do it. Just comes up all the time. Just ask them, take them aside quietly when you have an opportunity, pray for the opportunity, and just say, can you stop doing it? You explain that offending me doesn't matter. But offending God, that will. Now, are they going to think you're worse than weird? Yeah, probably. Yep. And yet, whose honor matters most? These issues will only increase in our society as it continues to spiral down. Let's be wise and strong in our Lord and commit our lives to the King of Kings. And we're going to sing about that because we're talking about, in the song, before the throne of God above. Who sits on the throne? Our King.